Thank you so much, Mixed Quartet. It was wonderful. Go ahead and turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah will be in the 33rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah chapter 33. Secular historians almost always get spiritual things wrong when they try to describe it. And I know I'm speaking in the midst of some great church historians and Baptist historians, but secular historians will tell you that there have been three great awakenings, and people will disagree and all that kind of stuff, have all the discussions they want to have, but they'll tell you that the first one is directly associated with a famous preacher. When Jonathan Edwards ascended that pulpit in Connecticut, not in his home church, but in Connecticut, to preach his now famous message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it is said that many times he had to stop during the message because people were holding on to the pillars of the church, begging God not to cast them into hell. As he described mankind as a scurvy little spider hanging over the flames of hell, and only the hand of God kept us from falling in. And it is said that that is the spark of the first great awakening, which saw many people that would someday be citizens of the United States of America come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Secular historians will tell you that the second Great Awakening is surrounded by the preaching of one man, a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney, a man that had passed the bar exam, was ready to be a lawyer, and decided it was more important to be a preacher of the gospel than to be a lawyer. There was a time in our nation when the preacher was the most revered person in the town, not the doctor, not the lawyer, not anybody else. They'll tell you that the second Great Awakening saw, estimates will vary from 500,000 to over 2 million people come to know Christ as their personal Savior during the second Great Awakening. They'll tell you that there is a third Great Awakening that begins in the 1860s. They will equate it with the ministries of Brother D.L. Moody here on this side of the pond, and the great Baptist intellectual on the other side of the pond, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They will credit that third Great Awakening of going all the way through the ending of the ministry of another famous evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday. And they seemingly ignore a no-name person, a person that we do not celebrate, a person we do not trumpet. I'm certain, as I preach at Ambassador Baptist College, the percentage of the people who know this man's name is much higher than in any local church in America. We almost ignore him as we skip through history. As we get to 1858, we almost ignore a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere lived in New York City, had a burden to see revival in New York City, had a burden to see revival in the United States of America. And he came to the conclusion that the only way we would see a true revival was if God's people began to pray. He printed up flyers and he handed them out all up and down New York City and invited people to the third floor of the Dutch Reformed Church on the first Sunday of May of 1858 to a special prayer meeting that he was going to have from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock during lunchtime. He passed out lots of flyers, had lots of commitments from people that were definitely going to come, that were definitely going to pray for revival. When he showed up and climbed the steps to the third floor of that Dutch Reformed Church there on Fulton Street in downtown Manhattan, he walked up the steps, opened the door to the large room he had procured for this prayer meeting, only to realize that he was there by himself. Not one man had joined him. Not one man had given up his lunch hour. Not one man had kept his promise to beg God for revival in New York City and the United States of America. You know what Jeremiah Lamphere did? He did exactly what most of us would not have done. Most of us would have wrung our hands. Most of us would have wiped our brow. Most of us would have said, it just isn't important. God's people don't respond anymore. I'm just going home. That's not what Jeremiah Lamphere did. He got down on his knees and he began to pray. He began to beg God for revival in New York City and in the United States of America. He prayed for the entire hour from 12 o'clock until 1 o'clock. When he finished, he opened his eyes and he looked around and found that he had been joined during his time of prayer by five additional men. Those six men determined to pray again the next Wednesday. The next week, they were joined by 20 men. They determined to pray again the next Wednesday, and they were joined by even more. And in the space of 6 months, that prayer meeting that began with Jeremiah Lamphere on his knees by himself on that third floor, that Dutch Reformed Church, had spawned 15,000 individual prayer meetings in cities and towns and hamlets, in metropolitan areas and rural communities, in suburbs and in cities all across the United States of America. And although estimates will vary, it is determined by some that there were as many as 500,000 men on their face during their lunch hour begging God to send revival to the United States of America. It is no wonder that D.L. Moody's ministry was powerful. It had been supported and uplifted by prayers of people all over our country. The Third Great Awakening, as secular historians would call it, does not begin with a powerful preacher. It begins with one no-name Christian doing what any Christian, anywhere, any place in this planet can do. He was on his knees talking to God. You don't need special classes to pray. You don't need a special catechism to learn how to talk to the Lord. The four-year-old child who just trusted Christ as their personal Savior has as much access to the throne room of the Holy God as the man that's been preaching the Word of God for 60 years. Any Christian can do it anywhere. And the tragedy of fundamentalism is this one power that we all have is the one power that we all seemingly ignore. We diminish its importance. We spend just a few minutes a day in a passing prayer to the Lord and move on with our lives. The old days of people praying and weeping and begging a holy God for God to answer prayers are almost completely over. One man has said the greatest hypocrites in the world are the people behind the hymn book who will stand there and sing Sweet Hour of Prayer when they haven't prayed for 5 minutes in an entire week. The tragedy is, as we travel around the country many times, pastors will introduce us to their prayer warrior. A preacher will take us to a little old lady's house more often than not, and typically a little old widow. He'll say, "This is Mrs. Jones. She is our prayer warrior. I always know Mrs. Jones is praying for me." And I've had the privilege to talk to these sweet little old ladies time and time again. They are, in fact, a blessing. But as you talk to them, you'll find they get 10 or 12 or 15 prayers answered in a month. And the tragedy is, what we now refer to as a prayer warrior was just the average Christian in the pew 150 years ago. It's about time we turned our attention back to calling upon the Lord. I want to preach a message this morning entitled, Call Unto Me. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Call unto me again, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. A textual message this morning on the topic of prayer. I want you to understand something. If we do not get our prayers answered, if we do not see God move in our lives as prayer warriors, it is not God's fault, it is all ours. So let me ask you a simple question before we begin this morning. Is your prayer life what God thinks it ought to be? I'm not asking if you're satisfied with it. I'm not asking if other people are impressed with it. I'm asking you this. Is your prayer life what God thinks it ought to be? Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we once again bring the Jackson family before your throne this morning. Father, they've got grave decisions to make. Father, I'm sure the news was not what they were hoping for. They were hoping to see a surgeon walk out of the room and say the surgery was difficult, but we got it all. But Father, now they found out even worse news than what they thought they had a couple days ago. Father, I pray that you'll guide the hands of the doctors, that you'll guide their decision-making process, Father, that if it be your will, that she'll be a miracle, that people will write about it in medical journals about this great miracle that takes place in Sarasota, Florida. Father, thank you so much for touching the surgeon's hands yesterday as they operated on Dr. Comfort. Father, we thank you for the good report we heard on that. Father, I pray that you'll meet the individual needs that are shared among this congregation this morning. These young people that have problems back at home, that have difficulties with their bills, that do not know what's going to happen next. Father, I pray that there'll be a calmness. I pray, Father, that you'll meet needs in a special way. I pray, Father, that you'll give them answers to prayer that they'll tell their children and their grandchildren about someday. Father, I pray that you'll bless this message this morning. I pray that you'll have your will and your way in every heart. Father, I pray that you'll help us to get a glimpse of this job, of this ministry that we have called prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice the Lord speaks in Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, and he says, call unto me. Does it bother anybody else that God has to tell us to pray? Does it concern you like it concerns me? Do we understand this, that God has to command us to pray? If you understand what happened the moment we got saved, if you understand that we trusted Christ as our Savior, went from being wretched sinners to being washed in the blood of the Lamb, went from being of our father the devil to be given the power to become the sons of God, went from being paupers to being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, that everything changed the moment we got saved. And then God said, Jesus said, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to build you a mansion, I'll come back and get you and take you up to be with me someday. But in the meantime, while I'm gone, you can talk to me anytime you want to. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. You can obtain mercy. You can find grace to help in time of need. There is no limit whatsoever on the amount of time or the amount of occasions a Christian can come before a holy God. It seems odd that he'd have to tell us to do that. If you had access to the governor of the state of North Carolina, complete unfettered access, if you knew that he would be, his ear would listen to your request, if you came to him, that any problem you had, whether it be civic or criminal, if you could go to him any time you wanted to, you would do it on occasion. And yet we have access to the throne room of the holy God of heaven. And he has to command us to come. I want you to notice, number one, prayer. Call unto me. God says, call unto me. I want you to see a few things about prayer. I've heard Christians over the years make statements like this. Well, I really needed the Lord one time, and God didn't answer my prayer. I prayed that the Lord would meet this need, and God wasn't there for me. I prayed that God would help my wife come home from the hospital, my grandfather get better, and God turned his back on me. God ignored me. I've heard lots of statements like that. Listen carefully. If you do not get answers to prayer, if you do not see God move in your prayer life, it is, again, not God's fault. Many times we expect God to do something that he has promised that he will not do. I want you to see, number one, the preparation for prayer. There are some things that God says we must do before we can expect him to be listening and answering our requests. The first one is that we come to God with no unconfessed sin in our lives. The Bible tells us in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Isaiah 64 and verse 7, but thou hast hid thy face from us, O Lord, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. John chapter 9 and verse 32. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. The fact is, God expects us to get the unconfessed sin out of our lives before he is inclined to bend his ear and even listen to our prayers. Now follow carefully. As I understand it, my knowledge of prayer is rudimentary at best. As I understand it, there are two prayers that a human being can pray that God not only will always answer, but will always answer yes. Did you realize that? There are two prayers a human being can pray to which the holy God of heaven will never say no. The first one is when the lost person realizes that he's a wretched sinner, realizes that he needs salvation, and he beats upon his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Never in the history of the world has God heard a sincere, repentant sinner's prayer and said, no, no, not you. I didn't choose you. Every time anyone ever has called upon God with a sincere heart, believed in his heart that God hath raised his son from the dead, every single time it's happened, thou shalt be saved. But there is also the prayer that a Christian can pray that God will never say no to. It is the prayer of confession, not the prayer of admittance. Many times we get the two confused. If I come to the Lord and I say, dear Lord, I'm not a good husband to my wife and I'm not a good father to my daughter. Lord, I don't love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't love my wife as my own body. And Father, I have provoked my own daughter to wrath. Lord, please forgive me. But you know, Lord, if my wife were a little bit more obedient and more submissive, my daughter were more obedient, I'd be a much better father and husband. I might feel better when I get up off of my knees, but I haven't been forgiven for a thing. That's not confession. Confession is when I come to God and say, Lord, I don't have an excuse in the world. Lord, I'm not a good husband. I'm not a good father. I'm a failure in both of those areas. Father, I do not meet your standard. I do not live the life that I ought to live. And Lord, I need your forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? Lord, I agree with you that I am nothing but wretched in your sight. Understand this. I am guaranteed forgiveness, not because I'm a good person, not because I said the right words, but because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Understand this. The only reason for a child of God to go before the throne of grace with unconfessed sin in our lives when we're guaranteed that God will forgive them if we confess them is because we're too proud to pray. Notice, please, unconfessed sin is the first preparation for prayer. The second one is to pray wholeheartedly. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. But thou shalt seek me and thou shalt find me when you search for me with all your heart. Every preacher in this room, every faculty member and ambassador remembers a time not too long ago when Christians really prayed. It's not been just in the last 20 years that Christians have decided that our prayer life ought to be fast food prayer lives. It ought to be happy meal prayer lives. Our prayer lives are just snippets and big little pictures and little phrases that we've memorized along the way. We no longer pray with a burden. We no longer pray with a broken heart. We no longer come to an altar and weep and beg and plead with the holy God. Now we just pray to get it out of the way most of the time. Remember, as a second grader at Bible Baptist Church in a town called Wall, New Jersey, I sat on about the ninth row back on a Sunday night beside of my mother. They had a children's program for my little sister, and she was downstairs. My father was working at Fort Monmouth, New Jersey, and had to work late that day, was not in the service with us. In front of us sat a little old lady by the name of Mrs. Marino. Mrs. Marino sat there through the entire service as our pastor preached a message on hell. When the invitation was given, Mrs. Marino got out of her seat and she walked the aisle. She did not kneel daintily at the altar. She did not go there worried about how she looked or anything like that. She was modest. She just wasn't concerned what anybody else thought. She more or less threw herself on the altar and she began to pray. The longer she prayed, she began to cry. Soon her crying turned to weeping, and soon her weeping turned to sobbing, and soon the sobbing turned to wailing. She balled up her little fist. She was only about 5 foot tall, and she began to pound on the altar like this as she continued to pray and weep and wail before a holy God. Pastor finally dismissed the service. He went to the back door. The 300 people that were there all filed out, shook his hand, told him what a great message it was, while Mrs. Marino lay there on the altar, still pounding on the altar, still pleading with God. Everyone was out of the auditorium except for two people. Mrs. Marino still lay on the altar, and there was a second grade boy on the ninth row back sitting there staring with wide eyes, wondering what's going on. My mom came back in the room. She said, "What's wrong, Richard?" I said, "Mom, what's wrong with Mrs. Marino?" My mother looked at me and she said, Mrs. Marino's husband isn't saved." 2 weeks later, sitting on the ninth row back, my mom sitting beside of me, my sister downstairs again, my dad working late one more time. I saw my pastor get up and preach. And as he preached, I realized in front of me, beside of Mrs. Marino, there sat Mr. Marino. I've given enough messages and enough invitations that now you can spot the outward ramifications of what we call conviction. I watched Mr. Marino fold and unfold his arms and cross and uncross his legs. I watched him play with the offering envelopes. I watched him thumb through the hymnal as he tried in vain not to listen to the pastor's message that night. When the invitation came, I watched him stand and he held on to the back of the pew and he kind of leaned into the aisle, and I held my breath just a little bit, but he straightened back up. He leaned in the aisle a second time and straightened back up. But that third time he leaned into that aisle, he just kept on coming down that aisle from right over here, Brother Kelly is sitting right there. David Cummings, Marge Cummings' husband, she was the church organist. He came across the front with his Bible. He knelt down right there beside of Mr. Marino. Listen to me. As a second grade boy, I saw Mr. Marino trust Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And it occurred to me that God answers the broken, burdened, wholehearted prayers of his people. And if we start praying with a burden, if we start praying with a whole heart, we're going to find God every single time. We pray for missionaries like this. "Dear Lord, bless all the missionaries all around the world. In Jesus' name, amen." We pray for a revival like this. "Dear Lord, please send revival to my home church. Send revival to Ambassador. Send revival to the United States of America. In Jesus' name, amen." We have little memorized prayers. We have our food prayer. "Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food. We pray that you'll bless the nourishment of our bodies. Bless the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen." We have our offering prayer. We're in a church in the southern part of West Virginia. The pastor called on the same man 4 nights in a row to pray for the offering. 4 nights in a row, he said the exact same thing. "Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this offering. Lord, we pray that you'll bless those that have to give and those that do not. May the offering be used for the furtherance of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen." Exactly the same words in exactly the same tone 4 nights in a row. We had a service at our home church several years ago, the Sunday before Christmas. One of those services that every pastor's had when everything fell apart. Nothing went right in the entire service. My brother-in-law at that time was the associate pastor. He also directed the choir, led the congregational singing, and was over the PA. It was the Sunday before Christmas, so our regular piano player was not there, so we had our second string piano player. And unlike Ambassador Baptist College, we didn't have 75 piano players to play. You know how it is in your home church. When your regular piano player is gone, there is a significant step down between number one and number two, typically. So we had our number two piano player, and she's just not that good. That's all there is to it. My brother-in-law was talking to someone before the service, leaning over the edge of the platform, talking to them. Platform is almost as high as this, not quite. And his foot slipped, and he fell off the platform. He shattered his ankle. They just put him in an ambulance, and they took him to the hospital right before the service began. Now we had our second string congregational song leader leading the congregational singing. And because our second string congregational song leader was also our second string choir leader, we now had our third string choir leader leading the choir. The PA was doing all kinds of stupid stuff. You can't imagine the feedback we were getting in that service. It was one of those services that had derailed from the very beginning. It's almost funny to look back on it now, but it certainly was not funny that day. And I can tell you a really funny story, won't take the time to do it, that happened at the end of the service. We'll leave that alone. But finally, we got back to normal. Things were finally sort of back on track, and my father-in-law, the pastor, called the ushers to come forward to take the offering. He called on a man that I've known most of my life, a good man, a nice man, an honest man, a deacon in the church. He said, "Brother so-and-so, will you please pray for the offering?" And there in that service, when everything had gone wrong, he bowed his head and he closed his eyes, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food. We pray that you'll bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. Bless the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen." I'm here to tell you, that was not a wholehearted prayer. Here's the tragedy of it, though. Think of this. Had he just prayed the regular offering prayer, it wouldn't have been any more wholehearted. We just wouldn't have known. The fact is, we need to get a hold of God. Excuse me, I don't want to use the wrong type of terminology, but we need to pray with a burden. We need to pray wholeheartedly. We need to pray with zeal. We need to get on our knees in front of a holy God and beg God with a burden like we mean what we say when we pray it. Notice the preparation prayer, pray wholeheartedly, pray with no one confess sin, pray in faith. This is interesting. Jesus said in Mark 11 and verse 24, "Therefore I say to you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that ye shall receive them and ye shall have them." How many times have we gotten on our knees, Christian? We've asked God for something, and no sooner have we stood up, but we tried to solve it on our own. No sooner do we get up off of our knees, but we call a banker, we pull out a credit card, whatever the case may be. See, the sad truth of fundamentalism in 2010 is this statement right here. We are more willing to trust Visa than a holy God. How many times did we not even give God the opportunity to answer our prayer before we try to solve it in and of ourselves? The fact is, here's a good piece of advice. When you ask God for something, just believe he's going to do it. Notice with preparation for prayer, pray wholeheartedly, pray with no one confess sin, pray in faith, pray in obedience. Pray in obedience. Now watch this carefully. Let's assume you stay home from church on Sunday night. I know college students can't do that. But let's assume over the summer, over spring, over Christmas break, over whatever break you have, you go home, you decide just to stay home. I mean, you're in chapel every single day. I mean, you're in classes every day where somebody opens the Bible. And you're home for a weekend. "I think I'll just take it easy," you say. "I'll take Sunday night off." And you're sitting there watching whatever comes on television on Sunday night. The phone rings and someone says, "Will you pray for the Frey family? We'll use them since we've been praying for them this week." Excuse me, don't waste your time. Do you realize God does not obligate himself to answer the prayers of the disobedient Christian? If you haven't opened your Bible except to read it as an assignment in the last week, please don't waste your time asking God and expecting God to answer your prayers. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, "And whatsoever things we ask, we receive of him." Why? Because we keep his commandments. God obligates himself to answer the prayers of the obedient child of God, not the disobedient child of God. You want your prayers to be answered and heard, then pray with no one confess sin. Pray wholeheartedly, pray in faith, believe that he can do it, and pray in obedience. And lastly, quickly, pray in righteousness. James chapter 5 and verse 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Not just someone checking off the list to say, "I did what I was required," but someone that is living a life right in the sight of God. Someone who is living a life with God's priorities in view. Listen, you go to God with no unconfessed sin. You go to God and pray wholeheartedly with a burden. And you go to God with faith, believing that he can do what he says he's going to do. And you go to God as an obedient and righteous Christian. You can start expecting things from the throne room of Almighty God. You can expect to find him. You can expect him to hear. You can expect him to listen. You can expect him to respond. The preparation for prayer. Say, "Brother Harper, that's a lot of rules." No, it's not any rules at all. We're given unfettered access to the throne room of Almighty God. And all God says we have to do is come to him with no unconfessed sin, believe that he's going to do what he says, and pray like we mean it while we're obedient, and he'll hear and answer. That's not a whole lot of rules, is it, Christian? Notice the preparation of prayer. Number two, quickly, the continuation of prayer. Once we get there, stay. Here's what we do. We get right with God and we start praying until we get a prayer answer. Every pastor's seen it happen. Beth and John come into service one day. I just made those names up. If you're a married couple and your names are Beth and John, I'm not talking about you. They walk in the service one day. Pastor sees them. We'll use Pastor Camp this morning. Pastor Camp sees them walk in. He goes to the back. He shakes their hand. He says, John and Beth, it's so good to see you. Haven't seen you in months. And they said, well, we've been missing church for a while, preacher. And we just thank the church for praying for us and everything. But she says, listen, John lost his job at the factory. We don't know what we're going to do. Can you pray that John will get his job? Pastor Camp, as a loving pastor, says absolutely. He gets up on Sunday morning. He says, I want everybody to know that John and Beth are visiting back with us. They're back after a few months of being gone, and we're so happy to see them. And John's lost his job, and we as a church need to pray that John will get his job back. Sunday night, they come back. You pray again on every prayer bulletin throughout the week, on Wednesday nights throughout the weeks to come. John's name's on there. Pray that John will get a job. John's there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. They never miss a service. The whole church is praying for him. People in the church take him some groceries every now and then. And people are concerned and weeping and begging God that John will get a job. 6 months later, after never missing a service for 6 months, John and Beth come in the service. They walk straight up to Pastor Camp. They say, preacher, we got great news. John got called back up. He starts tomorrow morning at the plant again. Pastor Camp has the wonderful privilege that pastors have to stand in the pulpit that Sunday morning and say, I got some great news, church. I want you all to know, as a congregation, God answers prayer, he says. John starts tomorrow. Everybody says amen. Everybody's happy. Sunday night comes around and John's not there. John has to get an early night's sleep because he's not been at work for a while and he's got to start in the morning, so he wants to go to bed a little early. The next Sunday morning rolls around and John and his wife are not there because they've been under the stress of being unemployed for so long. They just had to get away and spend a little bit of time resting and relaxing because the pressures of work and John's new job is more strenuous than his old job. And you know what? Before long, you haven't seen John in 6 months. We don't just get right with God. We don't just cleanse our hearts so we can get something out of God. We get right with God and cleanse our hearts so we can stay there. Once you've met the preparation for prayer, then the continuation of prayer. Luke 18 and verse 1. The Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Verse we quoted yesterday, 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 11. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Once you get to the place where you're getting answers to your prayers, stay there. Notice the preparation of prayer. Notice the continuation of prayer. Notice quickly as I hasten the variations of prayer. The variations of prayer. There's the prayer, number one, for purity. Here I am with no unconfessed sin in my life. I'm trying to stay there. I use prayer to help me stay there. What did Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 26 and 41? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He said it this way in Luke 22 and verse 46. And he said to them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. Are you telling me that if I pray, I won't be tempted? No. Listen to what I'm telling you, though. I want you to get this. You stand a better chance of avoiding and overcoming temptation on your knees in a one-on-one conversation with the Holy God of heaven than you do when you're just watching television. One preacher used to say this, he that stands best kneels most. You want to avoid temptation, then you stay on your knees. You keep praying. You want to be victorious over temptation. You're going to enlist the help of a holy God while on your knees. And if you'll pray more, you'll be more pure, won't you, Christian? There's the prayer for purity. There's the prayer of praise. Now, let me just say this. I'm going to go, for you preacher boys, I'm going to go down what we call a rabbit trail. And as I heard one preacher in North Carolina say it, it's my rabbit and it's my gun. I'll hunt it if I want to. We have a complete and total misunderstanding about these two words, praise and worship. You go to any city in America, you open up the phone book, you look at the churches, you find a church with a praise and worship leader. He's not responsible for the bus ministry. He doesn't teach a Sunday school class. He doesn't clean the church on the weekends. He just leads the music. By the way, Emmanuel Baptist Church, I'll use them for this illustration, has a praise and worship leader. It's called Dr. Surrett. Your church has a praise and worship leader, and it's not the song leader, it's the pastor. Brother Harper, wait a minute. Are you trying to tell me that we can't praise and worship the Lord with our voice? No, I'm not saying that. Read your Old Testament. The Bible's clear. We can praise the Lord with our voice. We can praise the Lord with the dulcimer. We can praise the Lord with the harp. On down the list it goes. But when you get to the New Testament, When you get to the New Testament, you know how many verses you find in the entire New Testament that talk about worship and music together? This will surprise you probably. None. There is not a single verse in the New Testament that equates worship with music. Worship is almost always in the New Testament equated with a sacrificial gift. So understand this. You will do more worshiping to a holy God when you give your faith promise offering in your local church than you'll ever do singing a worship chorus. How about praise, Brother Harper? I notice you singled out worship and not praise. Praise is mentioned once in the New Testament equating praise and singing. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. It's our Savior himself singing praise to the Lord in the midst of the congregation. However, two other times the Bible talks about music in the New Testament. And it talks about music this way: teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Understand this. Yes, we can praise the Lord with our music, but our music better have some meat to it. Our music better have some doctrine to it. Our music better have some teaching and some admonishing to it. And by the way, I'd rather sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night than have to listen to the tripe that they throw down your gullet as they teach you these praise and worship courses that have no doctrine and nothing significant to say. Praise and worship music is not what I saw in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, when I went to a Christian school. I walked in, I said, "Preacher, how long do I have for chapel?" He said, "Well, chapel is 50 minutes long." He said, "You'll have 15 minutes to preach." I said, "What's going on the other 35 minutes of chapel?" He said, "Our praise band will be in place." I walked in, I saw two tables set up on this side and this side. This side had a drum set and electric guitar. This side had a drum set and electric guitar. And there were three 16-year-old girls at a Christian school with their bare midriff showing, standing on top of the tables, leading the praise and worship choruses. That is not New Testament praise and worship. But Brother Harper, how did you get there? Well, prayer is an avenue of praise. Consider, if you will, what many would mistakenly call the Lord's Prayer. And we'll not take much time on this. We'll hurry because of time. But I want you to notice in Luke chapter 11, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," even as John also taught his disciples. And the Lord begins to teach him. He said, "When you pray, pray this way. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now let me ask you a question, and I want you to answer out loud, if you will, please. Right now, the word hallowed means holy. Right now, as we sit here in this service, is God's name holy? Pretty good. Is God's name always going to be holy? Can I besmirch the name of God? Can I make his name less holy? Okay, if I pray every day, "Hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name," is his name going to be any more holy than it already is? So no matter how many times I pray or don't pray, "Hallowed be thy name," God's name's still going to be holy. So why does my Savior teach me when I pray to start off by telling my Heavenly Father, as you read it, how holy he is, how mighty he is, and how sovereign he is? When I can't change his holiness, his sovereignty, or his might. I can't make him any stronger, any more holy, or any more sovereign. I cannot on my knees in any way directly affect the holiness of the name of Almighty God. Why does he tell me to pray that way? Because listen to this, Christian. Our God deserves it. You'll change your prayer life forever if once a month, once a year, once a week, whatever the frequency may be, you go to your prayer closet, assuming that you have one. You leave your prayer list outside. You go inside and you say, "Lord, I didn't come in here to ask you for anything. I'll bring my prayer requests to you later in the day. I'll bring my prayer requests to you in the morning. You know my prayer requests already. Lord, I just came in to tell you how wonderful you are. I just came in to spend a few minutes telling you how holy and sovereign and mighty you are. I just came to tell you how much I love the fact that you saved my wretched soul." And you spend a little time on your knees praising a holy God. Your prayer life will never be the same after that. Notice, please, there's the preparation for prayer. There's the continuation of prayer. There's the variation of prayer. There's the prayer of purity. There's the prayer of praise. Quickly, as we hurry, there's the prayer for the petition of things. Let me tell you something that most fundamentalists have shied away from over the years. This is a significant statement. I don't have very many profound statements, but you may want to write this one down. Did you realize that it is okay for you, as a Christian, get this, to ask God for stuff? Let that sink in for just a second. There's not a problem in the world to ask the Lord to supply the gas that you need to drive to and from church. Not a problem in the world asking the Lord to provide you a new tie because you have to wear one to class. Not a problem in the world asking the Lord to give you a new Bible because your old Bible is worn completely out. Not a problem in the world. As a matter of fact, God demands it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. If you'll notice that verse, the word is not everything. A lot of Christians want to pray about everything, but they don't want to pray about everything. In other words, God wants to hear us, wants to hear our prayers about everything. Get this, Christian. You've never made a mistake in your Christian life, not one time, when you sought the will of God and followed it. Every mistake that you and I have ever made in our Christian lives have been when we either didn't seek God's will or we sought God's will and didn't like what He said and did it our own way. We need to be prayer warriors about everything that comes into our lives. Number one, the preparation for prayer. By the way, for those of you who are worried, the next two points are very short. And for those of you in the Lastly dorm, I only have 3 points, not 10 points, all right? Notice the second point, please. If we pray the right way, then we have a promise. Call unto me, God says, and I might think about answering you. I will answer thee. I will answer thee. So, Isaiah chapter 65 verse 24, and it shall come to pass before they call that I will answer, and while they are yet speaking I will hear. Ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Luke 11 and verse 9. The fact is, God says, if you pray, I will answer thee. Here's what it doesn't say: call unto me and I will answer thee. Yes. Did you realize this? Get this biblical point. No is an answer. Sometimes no is the best answer. As you look back over your Christian life, when we pray about something, every time we pray about something, we really think we need it, do we not? We're really sure this is what God wants for us. And sometimes God says no. Like everybody else, I think sometimes I wish God had a rubber stamp in heaven. Every time I prayed, He just stamped it yes and went on by. Now I look back on my life and there are some prayers that if He'd answered yes, it would have ruined us. Would have ruined our ministry. Would have ruined my life. It would have taken me in the wrong direction. Would have put me in a place with distractions. And as I look back on my Christian life, I praise God for some no's. 4 times during His presidency, I sat down and wrote President George W. Bush. I do not preach politics, but 4 times I wrote him. 3 times I agreed with something he had done, and I wrote him a letter and told him on Determined Ministries letterhead how much I appreciated what he had done. The 4th time, though, he did something I completely disagreed with. And literally, I verbally took him apart on Determined Ministries letterhead. You know what? Never did President Bush get my letter and jot me a little personal note back. Never did he call my house and thank me for writing him. Never did he land Air Force One in my front yard to come shake my hand. It was as if he never even read my letter. I did get the White House Christmas card. Now listen, if you came to my house during Christmas season, whatever door you came in, no matter what happened, if you were walking by my house up the driveway, I brought you in the house to show you my White House Christmas card signed by George Bush. I was so proud of that thing. Then I found out my mother-in-law got it too. So they must not have a very high criteria for that thing. So I quit bragging on it all of a sudden. I wrote President Bush 4 times. He never answered me. But when I talk to God, He has promised to answer me. We seek God's will, we seek God's face, we beg Him for something, and He looks down from heaven and He says no, and immediately we get mad at God. We say, I asked God for something and He didn't do it, now I'm upset, prayer doesn't work. When what we ought to be saying is, praise the holy God of heaven, I got an answer from the throne room of glory. Even when God says no, it's still an answer from heaven. Apostle Paul besought the Lord 3 times, that He might remove from him his thorn in the flesh. 3 times this great servant of God asked for one simple thing that God could have provided with the snap of His celestial fingers. And God said, no. You know what Paul's response was? Paul said, well, I quit then. This prayer thing doesn't work. I've been beaten 5 times with 40 stripes save one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 3 times I've suffered shipwreck. I've been a night and a day. I've spent in the deep. He said, I've been in perils in the wilderness and in perils in the city, in perils among the heathen, in perils of my own countrymen. He said, I've been stoned and left for dead. I asked God for one little thing and God says, no, I quit. No, the Apostle Paul basically said, praise the Lord, He answered me. It's not the answer Paul wanted. He would not have besought the Lord thrice if he did not want his thorn in the flesh moved. Paul got the answer he didn't want and still said, I'm going to glory in mine infirmity. The fact is, Christian, God promises that if we pray the way he tells us to pray, he will answer thee. Then he says this, the potential, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. As you study commentaries and even language helps, you'll find that many people disagree about the phrase, which thou knowest not. They're almost all in conclusion to agree with the fact that it is not talking about things that you, great and mighty things that you can't spot after they happen. But they all have differing opinions about when the great and mighty things, what the great and mighty things that thou knowest not, when we didn't know about them. Several commentators say it means things that we did not even think to ask for when we prayed. Let me illustrate it this way. I hate to use illustrations like this, but I'll use this anyway. We were at First Calvary Baptist Church in Hampton, Virginia, a couple of years ago. Pastor Mark Boyd is the pastor there. After the service on Monday night, a man came up to me about 81 or 82 years old. He said, Brother Harper, do you have a few minutes to pray with me? I said, I certainly do, sir. So we walked out of the vestibule there. We walked up the steps to the fellowship hall. Then there's another half set of steps that leads up to a church library. We got in the church library. We closed the door, just me and this wonderful, wonderfully sweet elderly gentleman. I said, Brother, what are we praying about? He said, tomorrow morning, I've got a doctor's appointment, and they're going to put dye in my kidneys. He said, just a little while ago, they had to remove my left kidney because it was filled with cancer. And just last week, they discovered that my right kidney has tumors in it, and they think it's cancerous. I said, yes, sir. So what are we praying about? He said, well, I'm going to the VA hospital. And this, I just take him at his word on this. He said, when I had my first kidney problem, they injected dye in me, and I didn't have any problems with it at all. When they used the old dye, it did not bother me. But now the VA is using a new dye. He said, Brother Harper, I'll be honest with you. The new dye makes me very sick to my stomach. He said, I am afraid if they use the new dye, listen to this, I'll be too sick to make it to church for Tuesday night of the revival. I dare say many of us have missed revival services for far less reasons than having our kidneys examined when we have only one kidney at the age of 81 years old. We got on our knees and we prayed together. I said, Lord, the heart of the king is in your hand. You can control what this doctor's going to do. If it be your will, help them run out of the new dye. Help him have to use the old dye. Lord, whatever you have to do, this brother just wants to be in your house tomorrow night. And I just pray that you'll answer his simple prayer request tonight. We finished, we shook hands, and we left. The next night, I walked in about 6:25. I walked in the side door. My trailer was parked this way out the side door. I walked in the side door. On the right-hand side is the church nursery. On the left-hand side, of 5 feet in, is the men's restroom. As I walked in the door, he was walking out of the men's restroom. I wish you could have seen his face, Christian. It was almost completely white. The only color to his entire face was some blue around his lips. He was coming out of the restroom after having been sick for I do not know the how manyth time that day. I will be as honest as I can be in this pulpit this morning. I was mad at God. I did not understand. It did not make any sense to me. What a simple prayer request. The God that spoke the worlds into existence, that knoweth the number of the stars and calleth them all by name. All we asked him to do was change the dye the doctor would use that morning. I discussed it with the Lord in my own heart, trying to make sure that this man did not know how disappointed I was that this simple prayer request had not been answered, how that our holy God had seemingly turned his back on us when we needed him at what seemingly was the most. Finally composed myself inside and out, and I said, Brother, didn't they use the right dye? And he looked at me. It was all he could do to talk. He said, No, Brother Harper, they used the new dye. He said, And I've been sick all day long. He said, It was all I could do to get here tonight. I said, I'm sorry. And he said, I'm not. I said, why? And then the corners of his lips began to turn up, and he gave me the biggest smile he could muster, as weak as he was. And he said, you know, Brother Harper, they didn't find any cancer either. Listen, listen, we didn't even pray about that. It's not a testimony that, oh, Brother Harper's got a special answer to prayer. That's not the testimony at all. That's not even what I'm talking about. We had not even mentioned that. We'd not even asked God about that. We asked God for something. We asked him the right way. And God looked down from heaven and said, no, I don't care what dye they use. But then God said, step back.
And I want to show you great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. Understand what I'm telling you. When God does great and mighty things, the preacher can't take the credit. The doctor can't take the credit. The lawyer can't take the credit. God alone gets the credit for great and mighty things. And by the way, look at it this way. The term great and mighty things, that's God's description, not Jeremiah's. And I got to tell you, God's going to have a higher definition of great and mighty than you and I do. There's potential in prayer. We see men have their prayers answered all through the Word of God and all through history. I've mentioned a couple of times, I love Moses. The secret I see to Moses as he stands there with the Red Sea parted in front of him is found in his prayer life. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, we find what I feel, this preacher feels, is the most convicting verse in all of the Word of God about prayer. When it says this of Moses, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend." It doesn't say that Moses considered God his friend. It says that God considered Moses his friend. Can you picture the setting in heaven? Moses gets down on his knees and God says, "Shh, my friend's talking to me. I wonder what he says when I pray." Find Elijah going up on top of Mount Carmel. Elijah prays a simple 63-word prayer and fire falls from heaven. Interesting thing about Elijah's 63-word prayer. You know what Elijah's 63-word prayer never mentions? Fire. Never one time do you find Elijah praying and asking God to send down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. And God sent down great and mighty fire, didn't he? As I understand it, 2,600 years later, we still use water to put out fire. God used fire to put out water. Can't give a message without mentioning George Mueller if you're going to preach on prayer. To tell story after story, but when he died, there were over 50,000 dated, recorded, specific answers to prayer in his prayer journal. I'm here to tell you, I get to preach to some of the best people in the world. Big churches, small churches, it doesn't make any difference. I preach to Bible-believing fundamental independent Baptist every week of my life. Almost every day I get to preach to some of God's choicest servants sitting in some of the best pews in America. You know, I've never seen one of them part water. I've never seen one of them pray down fire from heaven. And I don't know any of them that have 50,000 dated, recorded, specific answers to prayer. I wonder what's changed. Maybe God can't do it anymore. That's certainly a possibility. I mean, if we're going to look at this logically, maybe God can't do it anymore. Then I read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord, I change not." God would have no difficulty parting the Red Sea today. He would have no difficulty protecting us in a lion's den today. He would have no difficulty walking through a fiery furnace with us today. God hasn't changed at all. Maybe God loved Moses and Elijah and George Mueller more than he loves us. I see Peter stand up in front of the Sanhedrin and we say, "Now we know that God is no respecter of persons." So Christian, I have to believe that God loves every one of us as much as he ever loved Moses. He loves us as much as he ever loved Elijah or George Mueller. So why do we not see miraculous answers to prayer today? Well, if it's not God's fault, whose fault is it? You pray for a revival in your local church when the evangelist comes. And revival doesn't come. At the end of the week, you can say, "Well, the evangelist preached the wrong messages." You say, "Well, we scheduled it at the wrong time. There's the big high school football game on Friday night." You could say, "Well, you know what, Pastor, one of those deacons that's all the trouble, he took his vacation that week. He wasn't there." When revival doesn't come, we can blame anybody. But when our prayer life isn't what it ought to be, it's either your fault or God's fault. It's either my fault or God's fault. Follow me carefully. The only thing standing between us and great and mighty things is us. The devil can't stop God from sending us great and mighty things. God in heaven wants to send us great and mighty things. You and I want to see God do great and mighty things. But we keep getting in the way. Be great. As I've heard mention about Ambassador Baptist College, as you travel up and down the roads of Shelby, North Carolina, and Latimer, North Carolina, you say, "I go to Ambassador." So, "Boy, I've never heard a bad preacher out of Ambassador." I've had three preachers tell me that. "I've never heard a bad preacher out of Ambassador." What a testimony. Oh, I know that place. That's the place with the Dr. Bill that runs that thing down there. Dr. Comfort started that. Dr. Bill's taken over. The guy with only one thumb. He's the one that runs that place. That's the first thing I've said all week long. I've been tempted a couple other times, but only I remember that place. That's the place of that great student body. I remember that place. It's filled with preacher boys. I know that place, they might say. Wouldn't it be wonderful, though, if they looked at you and said, I know that place. That's that praying place. What a way to be known. That's that place where God does great and mighty things every day. That's that place that those unexplained things that only God can receive the glory for happen all the time. That's that place filled with prayer warrior from the front pew to the back pew. The only thing standing between us and great and mighty things from God is us. This will close. It does not just hurt us when we do not get great and mighty things from God. It hurts someone else. Several years ago, when my daughter was 4 years old, she came to me in November with a magazine in her hand. I discovered, as I'm sure Dr. Beal has discovered, that girls are more expensive than boys. Boys, you buy them a little packet of those green army soldiers, you buy them one Hot Wheel car. They'll spend all day long blowing up the Hot Wheel car with the army soldiers and running over the army soldiers with the Hot Wheel car. They'll have a great time all day long. They will play with a stick for hours. Little girls, though, they need stuff. They need China tea sets. They need dolls that talk to you and dance and all that kind of stuff. My daughter came to me in November. She laid down in front of me a magazine. It is an evil thing for a doll company to send a magazine/catalog to a 4-year-old girl. She laid it in front of me. She said, Daddy, I want this doll for Christmas. She kissed me on the cheek first. She's not an idiot. I shop like a man. I don't care what the doll's name is. I really don't care about the history of the doll. I care about one thing. Somewhere on that page is a dollar sign. That's the only thing I'm looking for. I scour the page from top to bottom, and there nestled in the bottom right-hand corner, almost written in the fine print, is a little tiny price that was not a little tiny price. I said, Charity, I will never buy you a doll that costs that much money for Christmas. It's never going to happen. I said, as a matter of fact, as you leave my office, I'm going to grab my phone there on my desk. I'm going to call all your grandparents and tell them not to buy you that doll for Christmas. She told me she loved me. She wrapped her arms around me. She kissed me on my cheek. She took that dog-eared magazine back to her room to sleep with it under her pillow one more night. So as she walked out of the room, I grabbed the mouse there on my mouse pad. I logged quickly onto the website and I ordered the doll. Every father in the room knew where the illustration was going right then and there. We received it. It came in shipped UPS. We wrapped it. We put it under the tree. We put it under a different name so Charity did not know it was for her. As Christmas came, we're sitting on the floor, wrapping paper all around us. You know what Christmas morning looks like. I say, Charity, that last present under the tree, that's to you from Daddy. She crawled under the tree. She grabbed it. She unwrapped it just enough so that she could see the doll's face. Through the wrapping paper. She dropped it in the floor. She climbed in my lap. She wrapped her little skinny bony arms around my neck. She squeezed my neck and kissed me on my cheek and said, thank you, Daddy. I sure do love you. I don't remember what I got for Christmas that year. I probably got cufflinks, golf balls, and a wallet. The height of irony is that our children buy us wallets for Christmas. Isn't that funny? I don't remember one specific gift I got that year for Christmas, but you listen to me. I'll never forget that hug. So, Brother Harper, what does that have to do with prayer? Jesus said it did. Remember what he said to fathers? Listen to this, just to daddies. He said to fathers, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give unto the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? And if God likens himself to a father giving a good gift to his child, and I can only imagine what he wants to hear from us when he shows us great and mighty things. Yes, thank you, Heavenly Father. Only you could do this. I sure do love you. We're not the only ones that get hurt when we don't allow him to give us great and mighty things. When our weak prayer lives get in the way from watching God do miracles. And the only thing between us and great and mighty things is us. I asked you at the beginning, Is your prayer life what God thinks it ought to be? I ask you again at the end. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Quickly as we hurry. Say, Brother Harper, this morning, God has convicted my heart about my own meager prayer life. God has dealt with me this morning. Would you slip your hand up all over the auditorium? Have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time. Father, I pray that you'll bless this invitation. Give Dr. Bill wisdom as he takes over in Jesus' name. As we stand all over the auditorium, everyone please standing. The Lord's dealt with your heart. Step out on the very first note.